Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Listen carefully now to God's holy and inspired word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came near to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we now come to you expectantly. We come to you hungry. We come to you longing to be filled with your truth. We long to, in the words that we have heard, to behold our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So show him to us now. May you cause us to be those who cry out for him, who follow him faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is not Palm Sunday, though this is a passage traditionally read at Palm Sunday. This is just happens to be where we are in Matthew, and we're a little off on the timing as far as the calendar. But we're all very familiar with this passage. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Now, finally, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus doesn't hardly ever go to Jerusalem like he does in some of the other Gospels. This is the climax of the Gospel, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem. We are entering the last week of his life. He has, of course, come to do what the crowd can scarcely imagine, that is, to humble himself, to die, and to rise again. Jesus enters the city deserving every bit of the praise that he is receiving, deserving all of it, and even more. And yet those who praised him, I believe, did not truly understand what they were doing. And yet in this account, in these two events, his entry into the city and then his going to the temple, we really have in miniature what Jesus is going to be doing the rest of the week, how he is going to be revealing himself, what he is going to be teaching about what kind of king it is that he is. And he will baffle many. He will challenge the authorities. His political and religious claims will offend virtually everyone. Because what Jesus does here in coming into the city and in going to the temple is offensive to the people of the city. It is a political act that Jesus is entering upon. Imagine it this way. Imagine someone like Ron Paul goes to a big political meeting on the Washington Mall, and there's thousands of people there. Ron Paul gets up and he gives a speech. And then the crowd demands that he be the president. And someone comes up and they actually inaugurate Ron Paul as the president. And they say, "This is the president." And then they have this big parade all through Washington, D.C. And everybody comes out and lines the streets. Now, do you think people would notice that? Do you think that would register with people? Do you think Ron Paul would be safe? Most certainly not. Why? Because there is already a president. There's already an authority. And those authorities will want to come after him. They will want to destroy him. And that is just a taste of what is happening here. Jesus is coming as a king, but there are other kings. He's coming as an authority over the temple to cleanse it, but there are authorities in the temple. So we need to see what Jesus, what kind of king he is as he comes to do these things, and also what this means for us as well. Well, first, the entrance, the coming into the city. We're told that they drew near, in the first verse, to Jerusalem, and they came to the Mount of Olives, and we'll see how that is significant later. But as Jesus gives the orders to get the donkeys, and as he makes preparations, and they go into the city, there's already a huge multitude there, and we sort of have to wonder, what is this multitude doing there? Why are all these people there? And the other Gospels, particularly John, gives us a little bit of behind-the-scenes insight. What has just happened, actually, the day before Jesus comes into Jerusalem, is that Jesus, in front of large crowds, has raised Lazarus from the dead. John's Gospel records that for us in chapter 11. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is for the chief priests, for the Pharisees, for the scribes, the last straw. They have determined to kill him. They can't argue with him anymore. They can't stop him. They can't deal with his power. They have to destroy him. And the crowds have seen this. And they want to see what he does next. So these are the crowds that are lining the city. And in verse 2, he tells his disciples to go into the village and to find a donkey and her colt tied with her, to loose them and bring them to him. And you remember Jesus' words, if anybody says anything, if anybody tries to stop you, just say, "The Lord needs it." You know, can you imagine, trying to get into somebody's car and using that line? The master needs this. But that's what happens. Someone asks them, someone stops them, and they say, "Okay." See, the sense that you get from this, instance of taking the donkeys and also going through the town and people worshiping and singing and celebrating, is that all of this has been planned. Right? This is all in the prophets. It's in the Psalms, Psalm 118, Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen when they go to take these animals. This is all choreographed. It's all determined. It's all fixed ahead of time, down to the very details. Down to the, not just one donkey, but two. Not just the mother donkey, but the colt, the foal of the donkey, the one that Jesus will actually ride. It's all planned. It's all choreographed. It's all set out. And Zechariah 9, which we heard some of today, remember what it says about the one who's going to ride the donkey? It says his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the great king. This is his rise to kingship, to authority, to power, right? And so it's all planned. No detail is left out. This whole thing is prophesied according to the psalm, according to the prophet Zechariah. It's all set out. Now that's the way the Lord does things. He plans them. He determines them. He sets them out. And from a human perspective, that all sounds fine. You know, and even when Jesus marches into the city, oh, this is all planned. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. That's all great. Oh, the cheering and celebrating is all good. But when we get to the temple, and when we start having conflict and hatred come to the surface, that's all planned out too. You know, we tend to look at the conflict and we tend to say, oh, something didn't work. Something is off. Someone didn't plan well. But no, that's planned also. This is all going according to God's plan to save His people. Even these evil men who resist Jesus, they're part of the plan. They're part of the design. Psalm 76:10 says that the wrath of man shall praise you. The wrath of man shall praise God. However, James chapter 1 says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Isn't that strange? Wrathful men resist God. They lash out in anger against God and against God's people, and it's wicked. They are acting unrighteously. They're not acting according to the revealed will of God, and yet their actions serve God's ends. God even uses their evil actions in the plans that He has made to bring them to pass. It's strange, isn't it, that God controls men's wills and desires and actions even when evil, and yet He does not violate their own wills. They do what they want. They do what they desire. That is the sovereignty of God. And God does this exhaustively. We see this so clearly here. And no, John Calvin didn't discover that. I mean, you can call this Calvinism if you want. I don't care what you call it. But this is just the way God does things. This is the way He plans and executes His plans. Are the wicked today getting away with anything? Those who blaspheme or those who torment or persecute God's people, are they getting away with something? No. Their wrath will praise God ultimately, because He will use it for His glory. He will be glorified in their evil. He will use it for His purposes in spite of them. Just think about how the Bible portrays the devil. And the devil is a great example of this, because when you think about it, everything the devil does, doesn't it bounce back and hit him in the face later? I mean, he thinks he's having some victory over God's people, Job, for instance. But no, it turns out for God's glory in the end. In the end, it served God's purposes. It resulted in more people glorifying and worshiping and serving the Creator. That happens with the devil all through the Scripture. And it happens with all evil men in exactly the same way. Now, this is all planned. It's all set out. And we should notice that. But let's look at the actual entrance of Jesus into the city, and we should call it what the crowds call it. The return of David. The king coming back. The king coming back to his realm. Jerusalem, after all, is David's city. And there's a lot going on here in this passage, and we won't get to all of it. But there is a lot of richness here. And there's a lot here for us to dig into. But one way that we need to understand this is through the life of David. And there are some clues here for us. First of all, Jesus is traveling between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. We know from 2 Samuel 15 and 16, that David, fled Jerusalem when Absalom rebelled against him, and he went to the Mount of Olives. He went in hiding, he left the city, and of course he left Jerusalem not in triumph, but in defeat. But even when David returned, you remember that Absalom lost the rebellion, he was killed by Joab. And when David went back to Jerusalem, went back to the city, it wasn't with rejoicing. It wasn't with celebration. It was with weeping. It was with humiliation. And David was really never the same man after this. He was really a shadow of his former self. But David went from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And by the way, 2 Kings 16 says that he had two donkeys with him. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus comes back as the Son of David, not with weeping, not with humiliation, not with shame, but he returns in triumph from the Mount of Olives. This is at a time when the house of David is not only diminished, it's practically extinct. And yet Jesus, the true heir, enters the city as a conqueror, as a bringer of peace. And Zechariah 9 picks these things up, of course, from David's life, and explicitly says when the king comes, he will be riding on a colt, and there will be two colts there. There will be a mother and a foal. But Jesus entering in that way says something about him too. It says something about his kingship. He comes in a lowly manner, on a donkey. Fact is that ancient kings, when they came to conquered cities or returned to their own cities, this is not the way they entered. They came on chargers, war horses. They wanted to instill a fear in their people of their strength and their power and their might. Jesus comes on a donkey, which has never struck fear in the heart of anyone. I mean, have you ever seen an adult riding a donkey? You know, it's almost humorous, right? And especially this donkey is a foal. It's a young donkey. I mean, Jesus' feet are probably almost touching the ground. It's not very impressive when a man rides a donkey. And yet, this is how Jesus comes. He comes on an animal really more fit for a child than for a king. So we have to ask, what kind of king is this? He's meek, he's humble, he's lowly. At the same time, he is all-powerful, he has all strength and all might. But he comes in a different way. And this is one of the things, by the way, that will get him killed. This is one of the things that will get him killed. Well, the crowd see him, and of course they cry out, and their cries come from Psalm 118, a great psalm. But verse 9, they are crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna in the highest. We read a part of this psalm responsively today, and maybe you didn't see the word Hosanna, but it's there. And if you look in your bulletin, it's in the second to last line where the psalm says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord." In Hebrew, that's Hosanna, Lord. Save now, I pray. Save us. That is what the people are calling out. That's what they're calling out to David, David's son. Save us. Again, do they understand fully what they're asking for? Do they know what they need saving from? Probably not. Probably not. And yet this is how he is welcomed, because it has to be this way. It has been determined that it would be this way. And in verse 8, we see that they spread, they took their cloaks off, and they spread them on the ground. Well, that's nice. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, they took off the outer cloak. And when you took off your cloak and you threw it in front of one who was greater than yourself, it was done to show humility. Having someone walk over your cloak is almost like having someone walk over you. You place yourself under their feet. You place yourself in submission and obedience to that person. And that's what they were doing. They were acknowledging his kingship. They were voluntarily putting themselves under his lordship by throwing their cloaks. And Matthew says they also took branches from the trees. Mark's gospel says these were leafy branches. And John specifically says that these were branches of palm trees. What's this about? Throwing palm trees on the road for Jesus to pass over. Well, this probably goes back, like I said, there's a lot of background here. This probably goes back to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. At the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament, according to the law, at this time of year, the people were to take leafy branches. They were supposed to pluck them off of palm trees. And each person in Israel went out into the fields, and they made themselves a little, like a little tent, like a little hut out of these branches, and they would live in that little tent all week during the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths. Now, why? This sounds strange. A big camping trip for the whole nation. Why do this? Why do it this way? Well, the palm trees, the palm leaves, were a covering. And the Lord specifically said that he wanted the people to do this. He says this in Leviticus 23, so that they would remember how he had covered them, how he had been their shield and their protector after they left Egypt and as they were traveling through the desert in Sinai. He was their shield. He was their covering. He was their glory cloud that shielded them day and night. Now think of it. The whole congregation of Israel, thousands and thousands of people. If you could look at it from above, you would just see palm leaves everywhere in the fields, in the wilderness. And now Jesus has these palm leaves thrown in his path. And it is almost like a God's eye view of the Feast of Booths, looking down on all the tabernacles, looking down on all the tents. What is it saying? It is saying that Jesus has the God's eye view of his people. He is their shield and their protector. He is the one that hovers over them in the cloud. He is the one that preserves them from their enemies. It's another way of saying he's the deliverer, the redeemer, the king. It's an amazing image, really. And again, one suspects that maybe the people weren't aware of everything this was communicating, or at least the full implications of what it was. But with all this singing and shouting and praising and throwing of cloaks and palm branches, this definitely got people's attention. As they came into the city, you see in verse 10, the whole city was moved, it says, and they asked, "Who is this?" The whole city is moved. You remember in Matthew 2, at the very beginning of this gospel, there's a similar expression. When the Magi came looking for the new king, the newborn king, and Herod and all Jerusalem was disturbed. They were moved. Why? Because there's already a king. And why is the city moved? Because Jesus is coming, making these great claims. But there is another Herod on the throne. He is king. And there's even a king over Herod. There's a king of kings called Caesar. And they might have some things to say about this. And the city was moved, not in a good way. It was unsettled. It was fearful of what might be coming. And there is conflict coming. There is a challenge coming. And it comes right away. Jesus goes to the temple. And this is where judgment begins. Now, this is for the crowds, this may be their first indication that Jesus is not what they thought he was. Because he goes to the temple. Jesus, why are you going to the temple? The Romans are that way. We want you to take down the Romans. We want you to free us from their bondage and their yoke. Why are you going this way? The Romans are that way. Okay, well, maybe he wants to offer sacrifice first. You know, maybe he wants to pray first or something like that. Let's humor him. And remember, the multitudes are all following him. They all want to see what he does next. They're watching every move. So Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he see? Verse 12 tells us that he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. What Jesus saw, and this is not an exaggeration, he saw thousands of people in the temple court, crammed with thousands of people, buying and selling at stalls where they were selling animals, table after table of money changers, bankers, financiers. You see, the temple had its own money. It had its own coinage. And if you wanted to buy animals, or if you wanted to buy cakes or flour or oil, or anything that you would need for sacrifice there at the temple, you had to use the temple's money. And so people are coming from all over the world, really, or at least that part of the world, but they have to change their money, their foreign currency. That's why all the tables. And of course, people are going to want to get for the livestock, for the goods that they need for sacrifice, the best prices. So there's going to be many stalls, lots of competition, chaos. Just, you know, think of think of a trading floor on a stock exchange, you know, with people yelling this and this price and that price. That's what the temple was like. Josephus tells us something about, I think, the volume of business that was done. He says, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that in one Passover week in the temple that he was aware of, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed. Over a quarter million. And that's just lambs. That doesn't include bulls, goats, birds, other things that would be needed, like bread, oil, incense. A massive operation. Probably an impressive operation. You could get everything there. Now, why does Jesus start kicking these people out? Why does he turn on them? John's gospel even says he made a whip of cords and went after these people. And he's knocking over tables, and he's, you know, letting animals go, and he's probably knocking over a few people too. What was Jesus' problem with this? Well, some suggest that it's because people were cheating their customers. You've made this house a den of robbers. It's not likely, because Jesus is kicking out the customers too. He's thrashing the buyers and the sellers, it says in verse 12. Those who bought and sold in the temple. Maybe Jesus is anti-business, you know, anti-capitalist. Well, that's not the case either. It's not what they were doing. It's not what they were doing. It's where they were doing it. That was the problem. It was where they were doing it. The outer open area of the temple surrounding the building, the temple courtyard where all this is happening, is called the court of the Gentiles. And this outer court is the area that's filled with all the trading and the yelling and the pushing and the shoving and the shouting. And this is where the Gentiles from all nations were to come and to draw near to the God of Israel, to come and pray, to hear the law taught, to experience the more excellent ways of the covenant people. And what are they seeing? How much worship do you think is going on with all this commotion going on? How could people pray there? How could they worship there? How could they be taught there? Israel is called to be the priest of the nations, to bring the nations to Yahweh. But they don't care. They have business to do. Okay? They've replaced that duty, that responsibility, that concern for the nations with a desire for gain and profit, seemingly their real God. And Jesus says, "You have taken this temple and you've made it a den of thieves." A den of thieves. And a den of thieves, the den is where the thieves go to hide. The den is where they can be safe. And the temple has been made a safe place for robbery, robbing God of His glory, robbing God of His worship that He desires from all people. They're stealing it from Him. And so Jesus drives them out. He drives them out. There's also something else going on here. There's a curious thing. A lot of people have questions about this account of the cleansing of the temple and in the other Gospels too, because the Gospel of John actually shows this event happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other Gospels all show it at the end of Jesus' ministry, and some have sort of scratched their head and wondered what exactly is going on. In John 2, right after Jesus does his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, he goes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. Well, the simple answer to that is that Jesus did this twice. He did this twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry. He does it the second time at the end of his ministry. Why? Why does he do this? What is actually happening here is something that can be illuminated through the reading of the law. You remember in Leviticus, it talks a lot about, especially in chapters 13 and 14, it talks about people with leprosy, people with uncleanness, and how they need to be cleansed. But there's also, in Leviticus chapter 14, there's also instructions about what to do with a house that has leprosy. And that's what the temple has become. It's become a house with leprosy. And leprosy, of course, is when what happens when you get leprosy is that it makes you unclean. Because your flesh, in a sense, is rotting. It's decaying. You have uncleanness. You have death upon you. This can happen with houses as well. And the temple in Jerusalem is called a house. It is God's house. But it's unclean. And according to the law, what happens when a house gets unclean? Well, the owner goes to the priest and he says, you need to come check out my house. I think something's wrong. And the priest is supposed to go to the house and inspect it. And the law tells him what to look for. You know, if there's these kinds of streaks, if there's this kind of contamination, the priest is supposed to shut the house for 7 days, lock it up. And at the end of a week, he comes back and he opens the house and he goes in again and he inspects. He looks around. And if the death is still there on the walls or whatever it is, they're supposed to knock out the stones where the contamination is, and they're supposed to scrape the whole thing down, scrape all the walls, clean it out, and lock it up again. If the infection or the disease or the uncleanness comes back, the priest is to go and inspect it again. And if it's there a third time, God's law says, the house shall be broken down. It's stones, it's timber, it's plaster, it is unclean. They break down all the pieces and they take it and they dump it outside the city. That's an unclean house. It's a leprous house. That's what's going on. That's why Jesus inspects the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And he cleans it out. And then 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, he goes again and he looks around and it's just as bad as it was before. And he cleans it out again. He scours it out. As we go through the next few chapters of Matthew, especially Matthew 23 and 24, we're going to be hearing about the third time, the third visit to the temple. Jesus will be speaking of the temple's coming destruction because the uncleanness won't die. He keeps cleaning it out and it keeps coming back. And so the temple, you remember his words in Matthew 24, will be torn down and not one stone will be left on another. So Jesus, that's what he's doing here. This is the second cleansing, the second time. It's a warning to the leaders. It's a warning to the priests. It's a warning to the nation of what is going to happen if he comes again, which he will in judgment in 40 years and destroy it all. This is what Jesus does. And then he does really maybe a shocking thing. He starts healing people. He starts healing blind and lame people. After all of the money changers, all the merchants are chased out, Jesus actually sets up his own ministry in the temple. He shows what the temple is really supposed to be about. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is showing that he is the true temple. He is God with us. And the true temple is what restores men to fellowship with God. It gives them life. It gives them sight. It gives them healing and transformation. Well, Jesus did all this, and three things happened. There's three things that happened. The first thing is that the kids loved it. Okay? Really, the kids are shouting out. You know, whenever an adult starts doing something kind of weird, knocking things over, the kids start laughing. You know, you build a big castle or something, and dad knocks it down, the kids laugh. Well, it's more than that. I mean, they're not just laughing, they're worshiping. The children are worshiping. They're recognizing the authority of Jesus. It really gets their attention. And so they cry out. And Jesus says, this also is planned. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. You notice the adults aren't praising anymore. The adults aren't singing. Whoa, this is not what we thought Jesus was going to do. The adults are silent. And the ones that aren't silent are furious. And that's the second thing that happens. The authorities are livid. They're furious with Jesus. See, from the time Jesus came into Jerusalem, till the time he walked to the temple, maybe 15 whole minutes, now the whole city's mad at him. Except for the little kids. They're praising and they're worshiping. And no one can stop them. No one can tell them to be quiet. They won't be quiet. And Jesus says, even if they were quiet, something, everything else would praise him. Even the stones would cry out. So the kids worshiped. The authorities were furious. And the third thing that happened is kind of obvious. It's kind of an obvious point, but it's an important one. The sacrifices in the temple stopped. You know, the sacrifices went on and on and on, over and over and over again. They never stopped. Jesus has just brought mayhem to the whole scene. People are no longer able to buy or sell anything. They're all crawling on the ground trying to figure out whose money is whose and trying to round up all the animals that he let loose. No animals are being sold. Sacrifices have stopped. Jesus is telling them something. He is telling them to expect him to do this. He's going to stop the animal sacrifice because he's come to be a sacrifice. That's the kind of king that he is. What does Jesus Christ coming mean to us? Well, I think there's several things, there's several ways that we could look at this. First of all, we could put ourselves in with the multitude. And I think that's an appropriate way to look at it. We are the crowd. We're the multitude. But you see, in Matthew, there are two crowds. There are two different crowds, two different sorts of people. There's the crowd that welcomed him and worshiped him. They threw their cloaks before him in submission. We want you to be our king. And then there's also the crowd that will demand his crucifixion. In just 5 days, there's two crowds. Presumably, many of those in the first crowd wound up in the second. In fact, I think that's quite likely. Now, how did that happen? How did it happen that those who were so excited and so thrilled to see him and wanted him to be David returned, turned against him? Well, they had expectations. They had assumptions, and Jesus failed to live up to those expectations. That's what happened. And when that happened, they took it all back. And maybe many of them took it back right here in the temple. You can't do that in the temple. You cannot. You may be David, but you don't have the authority to do that. They had assumptions about him. And he may have lost these people the minute he started knocking things over, disturbing the status quo. Jesus still does that. He still does that. He still knocks things down. He still disturbs our world. And just like the Jews, you know, they had a certain kind of political leader they're looking for, a certain kind of salvation that they have in mind, a certain kind of freedom, a specific kind of power, an understanding of the king's power and how it should be used. And they were expecting that, and Jesus didn't measure up to it. Well, you know, we have desires too. We have concerns. We have expectations. And it often seems like our priorities are not Jesus' priorities. In fact, it seems like that a lot. You know, Jesus comes as the meek and humble king, but we all know he has all power and authority as well. And he has the power to give you anything. I mean, he could do anything, couldn't he? He could do exactly the sorts of things that you want him to do. But oftentimes he doesn't. He doesn't exercise his authority that way. And so, which crowd do we end up in? Do we end up in the bitter, disappointed crowd? Or do we end up in the submissive crowd? Even though he doesn't do things our way, are we still willing to throw ourselves at his feet? Are we willing to believe that he will do all things in the way that most glorifies his name? And ultimately, our names as well. That's a good question, isn't it? He has perfect power. But because he also has perfect humility and meekness. And because he comes as a sacrifice and a servant, and he calls us to follow in that as well, he is not like any other king. Revelation 5, this is John's vision in heaven. And this gives us a really powerful picture of this, where John is in heaven, and he's seeing all these miraculous things take place. And he starts weeping. He starts weeping because there's a scroll that nobody can open. And it's a tragedy in heaven. It's a crisis. Who's going to be able to do this? And the angel, or rather the elders, come to him. And they say, the one who can open the scroll is the Lion, the tribe of Judah. Come and see, they say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what's that imagery? It's might, it's strength, it's power. Somebody who can just pry that book open using brute force. But when John turns his head and looks, he sees in the midst of the throne a lamb as if it had been slain. He doesn't see a lion. It is the lion, but he sees a lamb. A dead lamb, or one who was dead. Perfect power. See, perfect power, perfect meekness. Absolute authority and strength, but denying himself to be our sacrifice. That's what Jesus is. And it's a huge, in our minds, so often, it's a huge contradiction. And we struggle with it. But that's who he is. That's who he is. And we, if we're to be in that crowd that follows him, we have to submit to that. We have to put ourselves under him. And we have to say, this is what our Lord is like. This is how he will lead. This is how he will conquer the world. And it's a scandal to many. What, you know, how can God not use his power? I mean, this is what the atheists are always saying. How can God be good and so many people be suffering? You know, the atheist Nietzsche said moral evil, he defined moral evil as weakness. Weakness. And so he identified Jesus as the most evil man who ever lived because he embraced weakness. So, which crowd are we a part of? Those who praise him, those who say to him, your will, not mine. Your timing, not mine. Laying aside all our expectations, willing to be taught and corrected and instructed. Because the alternative is just to get mad and just to be bitter and to walk away. Jesus comes to us. We're the multitude. We need to receive him. And we're also the temple. See, we're the temple. We're the body of Christ. And when Jesus comes into the city, when he comes as a king, he goes to the temple first. Why? Because that's where judgment begins. Doesn't the Bible say that over and over? Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins with us. So Jesus goes and he inspects and he looks around and he cleans out the defilement and he doesn't want it to come back. The Bible says, judge yourselves lest you be judged. Jesus actually says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because the Lord comes to judge his people. So we need to use great care. We need to have the Bible open before us. We need to be judging and evaluating ourselves. There's a lot of churches today that are in big trouble if they don't start cleaning things out. Because if they don't start cleaning things out, Jesus comes to clean things out for them. And if they keep defiling themselves, eventually, he just dismantles them. He takes them apart. So judge yourselves so that you are not judged. And the third and last way that I think we look at this is understanding that if we follow Christ, we are going with Christ. In other words, as Jesus goes in triumph into the city, the people are following him into the city. And that's what we're doing as well. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We're also going with him. We're embarking on this conquest with our Lord and Savior. We enter into our cities. We enter into our cultures in the way that he did. That's what we're supposed to do. To heal, to transform, to denounce the false gods that have enslaved the people around us. That's what Jesus was doing. He went to the place of worship. He taught the people. He drove out that which was defiling. We do this in the hope that the city is transformed, the culture, wherever it is that God has placed us, that it's transformed, it's changed. It is placed under his feet. We do that in all kinds of ways. One of the ways we do that is in our vocations. In our worship service, not just ours, lots of worship services do this, but the minister exercises his vocation in the worship service by coming in, and we have sort of a procession. You know, the minister comes up the aisle after everybody's been seated, and he comes carrying the word of God. That is a testimony to why the man is here. Okay, he's coming with the word of God because we need it. And he's coming to lead us in the worship of God. He's coming to apply that word to our lives. It's one of the reasons why traditionally a minister wears a robe. It marks him off in the worship service for his vocation. And of course, everyone who comes in the name of Christ is holy. The robe doesn't mean the minister's holy and the rest of us aren't. That's not what it means at all. It means that he's marked, he's set aside for a specific vocation. And so he's robed. So everybody can see that. Everybody can acknowledge that. But you see, that idea doesn't stop at the end of the worship service when the pastor leaves. The larger purpose of it is to show each and every one of us that we all have a holy calling. Right? So when the businessman gets up on Monday morning and he puts on his suit, you know, he gets his iPhone and puts it in his pocket or whatever, he is robing up to go into the city, to go into the world. When the mechanic gets up and he puts on his tool belt and his boots, he's robing up for his vocation. He's going at the heels of Christ, the King. He's following him. You know, the computer geek, you know, he puts on his pocket protector or whatever. You know, we all have the mom who gets up and she gets her things ready to take care of her kids and to teach them, whatever it is. We have a holy calling from the Lord. We are all invested, which means clothed. We all have a robe. We all have a vocation. It means in some sense we all go out to transform the city, the culture, to serve in the holy calling that Jesus Christ has given. And as we do this, we need to expect triumph. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus teaches us in his entrance into the city is that by his sacrifice, our going into our cities is not labor done in vain. It's not labor done in vain. Remember what we started with. All the two events that we have described here, that we read about today, were all determined. It was all planned. It was all executed perfectly, just as Almighty God designed it to be. It was all choreographed. And no less is our going into our cities, into our places of work, into the places where we have influence. It's all planned. God has planned out things for you just as he did for his own son. And he has promised victory for you, just as he did for his own son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that you do lead us in victory. We pray that you would help us to expect victory and that we would go as faithful followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, following him in his power and in his meekness wherever he would send us. Our Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.